Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. As Paul will tell us today how to look at life through a different set of lenses, the lenses of joy. I'm sure it's often true, at least frequently, that people in modern day culture, people in America, wonder if they really have that much in common with a first century Jewish rabbi named Paul. I mean, after all, he was super spiritual and single guy, or at least probably divorced because of his faith in Christ, as a theologian, a missionary church planter, a pastor with tremendous gifts and abilities, impervious, it seemed, to disappointment and discouragement and irritation and doubt. What could this man who writes the majority of the New Testament and this letter that we're studying these few weeks possibly have in common with the typical Christian? Well, first of all, you have to wonder if there is such a thing as a typical Christian or an average Christian. It seems to me the older I get, the more diverse I notice Christians are in our culture. But let's take a person who came to Christ in my generation. Let's call that typical. They probably grew up in a church family, or at least a family anchored somewhere in their past in a church, in a place like Cleveland, Ohio, or Baltimore, Maryland, or Chicago, Illinois. And they grew up around their friends and families and went to school and on to university and got a job and got married. And then somewhere in the early 80s, they got the itch to do something new. So they moved to the New South. That's what it was called then, the New South. And to the capital of the New South, one of America's most rapidly growing and lovely cities, a place called Charlotte, North Carolina. There, these newlyweds in their late 20s, early 30s, came to Mecca. Everything was just new and beautiful and growing. We had a growing economy, and so they found great jobs or started a business here. She, after a while, in a couple of years, decided to stay home, and they began to have children. And somewhere around 1983, 84, they heard about a guy named Harry Reeder, another young man their age who was having quite an impact upon the city with his preaching. And so they made their way to the Charlotte Christian School, and there they listened to Harry in the gym for a year or so, and they were converted. They joined Christ Covenant Church, and things just seemed to be wonderful. They were spiritually growing. They had a great circle of friends and great fellowship and a dynamic church. The kids were in the children's ministry events and the youth group, and business was good, and so was God. And they developed a view of their life. It went something like this, that God has a wonderful plan for their life. They would continue in their prosperity and become independently self-sufficient at the age of 55 or so when they would retire and be at their leisure to do what they wanted to do, to go on mission trips, to work at the church, to travel and see their kids and grandkids who would all be walking with the Lord, and even perhaps to take some courses at seminary and get a degree. And then Harry left. And Tom came, and then Tom left. And then John, and then Luther, then Bernie, then Mike. And they realized when Mike came that God no longer had a wonderful plan for their life. That purgatory had come. Because in 2008, everything fell apart. There was this huge economic crash, and they lost their job and lost their business. Had to sell that beautiful home and downsize, and she had to go back to work, and it appeared that retiring at age 55 and doing all these wonderful things for themselves, their family, for the kingdom, just wasn't going to happen. They would be fortunate to be able to scrape together enough savings with Social Security to have a meager income at the age of 70 in order to retire. And their son, who went off to App State, now lives in Virginia Beach and is a banker, doesn't go to church. And he's really not a bad young man, but he's not living for the Lord. And their daughter, she went off to UNC Chapel Hill, and now she lives with a man. They're not married. They live together in Washington, D.C., and she's announced that she really doesn't believe in God anymore. And they wonder, whatever happened to that wonderful plan God had in their life? To be honest with you, deep down, although they won't admit it, they're angry at God. And they're disillusioned. And they really don't have any joy. And so they wonder, what in the world does Paul the Apostle have to say to me about God's plan for my life? Well, quite a lot, actually. Because the person I picked as the typical Christian is pretty much like Paul was. He was converted to Christ in his early 30s, we believe. 3 or 4 years after Pentecost, he had a skyrocketing career as a young theologian. Most Bible scholars believe that he was Gamaliel's star pupil. So trusted he was that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, entrusted him with the duty of stamping out a vicious cult known as the cult of Crestus. And he was diligently doing his duty. In fact, he was traveling to Damascus when he encountered this Jesus Christ from heaven above, and his life was dramatically changed. He was struck blind. Everything that had meant something to him all through his young life of 30-some years had been swept away in an instant in time. He was commissioned no longer as a rabbi of Judaism, but as an apostle to the very people he hated, these Gentiles. And the encouraging words of this commission were, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Now talk about a wonderful plan for your life. That's what Paul got. He writes about that. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was almost stoned to death. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers and from robbers, danger from my own people and from the Gentiles, danger in the city and danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And in addition to all these other things, there was daily upon me my concern for all of the churches. As far as we can tell, he planted between 15 and 20 churches. All of them were small, with the exception of one. All of them were troubled, especially the one that was the big church. And most of them were not guaranteed of making it into the next generation. Some of them appear to have folded in his own lifetime. In 56 AD, when he was on vacation, after his third journey, he just wanted to take a break. He went to church to worship and was arrested. Charged unfairly with sedition against Caesar, he appealed to Rome. And over a span of 6 years, he went through 3 kangaroo trials, went on a sea journey, suffered shipwreck, was saved on a deserted island, and finally arrives at Rome, where he spent 2 years under house arrest, only to be released, and a few years later to be rearrested, where he would say in his final moments in prison, "Only Luke is with me." And yet Paul says, God had a wonderful plan for my life, and I'm filled with joy. How is it? How is it that Paul could see his life so similar to ours, so differently than we see our lives? Well, I suggest to you, my friends, that Paul looked at life through a different set of lenses. There was between himself and the realities, the circumstances of his life, a certain perspective that gave him a joy that few of us possess. And he tells us what those lenses are this morning and how he interprets all the circumstances of his life. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, in other words, I want you to be aware of the circumstances of my life. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me that has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is the better, far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In this short passage, Paul tells us how in difficult situations, he was able to see his life with the lens of joy. He tells us that there's two ways to look at life. We can look at life through the circumstances that have been dealt us and always feel like a victim on the verge of disaster. Or we can see our lives through the providence of God and see ourselves for whom we really are. We are victors on the verge of glory. It all depends on how we approach the events of our lives, because every life is shaped by three angles: by an agenda, by ambition, and by aspiration. It's shaped by what we do, what we commit our lives to do, our agenda. By our ambition, the motives that drive us, and by aspiration, the thing we long for the most. Every life, I don't care how young you are, how old you are, I don't care what circumstances you've come from, I really don't care what faith you have, what religion, what God you worship. Your life and mine are shaped by three angles, three force vectors that pull this thing together, keep it in a constant form and move it forward. The agenda of our lives, our ambition, and our aspirations. Everybody is the same. Paul in the first century, you and I in the 21st. And he tells us what his agenda and what his ambition and what his aspirations were in this gospel-driven life. First, he talks about his agenda, which was the advance of the gospel. That's what Paul had been commissioned by Christ to do. That was what he committed his life to do, to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, I want you to know what's happened to me. He's talking about the circumstances of his life. I want you to know that I was falsely accused of blasphemy and defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into it, which I did not. And when that accusation didn't float before the Roman governors, they changed it to sedition against Julius Caesar. And as a citizen, I appealed to Rome to defend myself, which I was granted. And then through a series of shenanigans by Governor Felix and Governor Festus and then Agrippa and his sister Bernice, I was kept at bay and away from my civil rights for a period of 4 years. I almost died in a shipwreck. I've arrived at Rome. I've been chained to a Roman guard, and I've been under prison watch for 2 years, still waiting for what is my right as a citizen to look at Caesar in the face and give my defense. But I want you to know that all these things were part of God's plan for my life. Because when I was in prison, way back in Caesarea, Jesus appeared to me and said, "Paul, as you have preached the gospel here, you will preach it in Rome. Do not be afraid." Paul says, "I know these things have worked for my good." Now, how does he know? Is he just kind of a Pollyanna? Just optimistic about it? No, he knows for two reasons. He says, "I can see the evidence of God's work in my life in the fact that I've been in prison and chained to a praetorian guard for 2 years." You see, Paul was under house arrest, we believe. And that means that he had some freedom of mobility. He could go out to the market. He could go meet with friends. He could have friends in to see him. He just had chained to his right hand a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. He lived literally 24/7 with one of these soldiers chained to him. They went to bed together, and to the bath together, and to breakfast together. And he said, "You know, I've noticed something. A fair number of the Imperial Guard have become Christians. Guess how?" He saw God's will for his life taking place through the fact that the very people who were imprisoning him were being set free. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He calls them literally in Greek the praetorium, or what was called in Latin the praetoriani. They were 9,000 select soldiers, kind of like our U.S. Marines, who were to guard the emperor and his family, his palace and all his possessions, and who were to guard, like secret service men, all prisoners who were to come before him and be examined. There were 9,000 of them, all of them scattered somewhere in the environs of Rome. And they were handcuffed on a 24-hour shift to the Apostle Paul. One commentator called Walter Hansen says, "Imagine a guard coming on duty to watch Paul. He has no idea who Paul is. So he asked Paul the most common question that is asked to prisoners, 'Why are you under arrest?' And Paul's answer is Christ. He says, 'I am in chains because I belong to Christ. I serve Christ. I serve Jesus Christ in humility and in obedience to God's will, who died for my sins on a Roman cross under Roman power. Jesus Christ is now the risen and exalted Lord of all powers. Christ called me to proclaim the good news about him among the nations of the earth. Christ is the Savior of all who trust in him. And one day everyone will recognize and worship Christ as Lord of all, whether they want to or not.'" Can you imagine the conversations that would take place all day and into the evening with these pagan Roman guards? And can you imagine how they gossiped about Christ as they went back to the barracks? Paul says this message of Jesus Christ is now known throughout the Imperial Guard. I want you to turn over to chapter 4 as evidence that I'm not exaggerating this. Look what Paul says in chapter 4 as he's saying goodbye to everybody and sending greetings. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. This ripple effect of the gospel reached into the household of Caesar Nero himself. I don't know if it was his family members or servants or guards, but the people who were in his household, some of them have come to be Christians. And Paul says, I can see that the very heart of the Roman Empire, Nero himself, is hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ through the people he sent to keep me in chains. Not only that, he says, here's the second evidence that this is all for the advance of the gospel. The brothers in the church of Rome have been greatly emboldened by my imprisonment. They have been more confident than ever to share Christ because of what they see happening through me. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, not many, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord. There's that word again, confidence. How confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear. As this message about Paul and as Jesus Christ got out through different venues into the city of Rome, these neighbors of the Christians are saying, now, this Paul is a Christian. Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a follower of this Jesus? Who is this Jesus fellow? What's this? Why is he in prison? Because he's religious. What's this message? What's this gospel he keeps talking about? What's the kingdom of God? It opened up thousands of venues for people to very confidently say, I'll tell you about Jesus Christ. I'll tell you about his kingdom. I'm his prisoner too. As one commentator said, the man in chains inspired the people who were not in chains to speak about freedom in Jesus Christ. Not just a few, but most of the brothers, he said, had this great confidence, and their confidence, look what he says, was in the Lord. They knew that Jesus Christ has orchestrated these things. And they were not afraid. Contrary to what we would think, if I admit I'm a Christian, I may end up in prison like Paul, just the opposite. Paul was beginning to have favor and sympathy with the Roman Praetorian Guard and Nero's household and the people in the streets, and they were beginning to say, you know, this gives me great confidence to invite other peoples into the freedom of Jesus Christ. If the Lord can give courage to Paul under these difficult situations, certainly these early Christians says, he can embolden me to advance the gospel as well. That, my friends, is a perspective you and I need to adopt. Everything that happens to us happens to us for one reason. Because we are his witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, you will be my witnesses, he said. We are. We have this great commission that Gabe talked about to go and make disciples everywhere. So listen. Everything that happens to me and you happens for the advance of the gospel. If we lose a child, if we lose a baby, if we got an abortion years ago, there's a reason for that. Christ allowed that to happen. Christ sent this into our life so that we could step up to people in the same sorts of situations and tell them about the hope we have and the love and forgiveness and life of Jesus Christ. If we lose our job, it's so other people can see how Christians lose their jobs, but not their hope, not their faith, not their peace. If our marriage is struggling, people are watching us to see how we work through, to see if Jesus Christ really can make a difference. How we treat each other in the church, how you treat me and I treat you and we treat each other. All these things, the whole world around us is watching. They've heard about Jesus Christ. He's been gossiped about all through Charlotte for years. They're wanting to know if he's real, if he makes a difference, if he offers a good life. Or people are as miserable in Christ as they look on their faces. They want to see how we respond to life. And through these situations, the gospel is advanced. Brothers, loved ones, friends, it has to be that way. Think for a moment. If only the rich, successful, happy people who never had any problems believed in Jesus Christ. What if Jesus Christ made your life perfect once you came to him? Imagine how that would ruin the advance of the gospel. People who were in difficult situations would say, I have nothing in common with that faith. That's the God of the winner and I'm a loser. That's the God of the successful and I've failed. That's the God of the white people on top of the social pecking order, and I'm down here on the bottom. I'm nothing. This Christ has nothing to offer me. Or they would say, you know, I'm going to come to Jesus Christ so my life is easy, but not because they repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and wanted to enter the kingdom of God. No, it's because Jesus Christ puts us through the same difficult things that we have an opportunity to say to the world, there's a different way to look at this, and there's a different outcome than you're thinking. The advance of God's kingdom is happening in my life, in these painful things. Watch me. And then make up for your own mind whether Jesus Christ makes a difference or not. That's our agenda. And our ambition, therefore, should be what Paul's was, the defense of the gospel. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul goes a little deeper in this assessment of his life, beyond the surface agenda that everybody can see, to the ambition that drives his life forward. It is the defense of the gospel. His agenda to advance it, his motive is to defend it. He talks about people who have other motives: rivalry, envy, selfish ambition, seeking to afflict him and cause him harm, revenge. Who were these people? We don't know. But they were members of the church mentioned in verse 14. They were not heretics or false teachers because Paul approves of their message. They're preaching the same gospel he is. It's the content of the preaching that was good, only their motives that were bad. And their opposition to Paul seems not to be caused by doctrine or mission, but because it was personal. They had something personally against Paul. They were jealous, envious. They were competing with him, rivalry. They wanted to be the famous preacher in Rome, selfish ambition. And they wanted to inflict upon him some harm because they wanted revenge. They were mad at him. You say, how can anybody feel this way about Paul? How could any Christian feel this way about another Christian at all? Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, wanting someone to fail, a brother in Christ to be unhappy. Why? What they didn't realize is that their motives would eventually undermine their own lives and ministry, because something predicated upon these things cannot be blessed by God for long. Their own jealousy and envy and rivalry and selfish ambition would rob them of the very joy that they thought they could find opposite Paul. Their greatest mistake is that they thought by doing these things they would make Paul miserable, but he said, not true. In their preaching, for all their raunchy motives, I rejoice. I'm glad they're leading people to Christ, because the ambition of my life was never to lead people to me. It was always Christ and Christ alone. You know, that's why you and I are often unhappy deep inside. Because the ambition of our life is to exalt ourselves, to defend ourselves, to explain ourselves, to justify ourselves, rather than to proclaim and promote and defend and to justify this gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what happened to these people. I'd like to find out. But Paul says to these other Christians, I know some of you are filling in the gaps in my ministry. You preach Christ from goodwill. And you, along with these other people, are defending the gospel and bringing people to Christ. And in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ was proclaimed, and in that I find joy. Because Paul had pure ambitions. You and I do not. Finally, Paul goes down to the very center. I don't know if there's any other place in the gospel, except in Philippians, in the Bible, I mean, where Paul opens up as much as he does in Philippians. And now he shows us what's below agenda and below ambition to aspiration, the one thing he lived for. This one thing I do, he will talk about in the next chapter. And his aspiration was the progress and joy of the faith. Verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says he's going to continue on. He's confident he's going to get out of jail. He's going to live. He's going to continue in the ministry because of the prayers of the Philippians, he says, because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, because the purpose of God to honor Christ and bring progress and joy to the Christian faith has not yet been accomplished through his life and ministry. He says, you know, I want you to know what my aspirations are, as it is my eager expectation and hope. What's down in my soul causing me to expect and to be excited about something, to hope, long for something, is the progress and joy of your faith and the progress and joy of Christians throughout the world. How did Paul have this perspective? Why was he so inspired by that it was his aspiration? Because he had wore a different set of lenses than you and I do. And he tells us what they are in verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is, as one commentator said, a logical imbalance to that statement. The logic is, if I live for Christ, then if I die, I lose something. I lose the opportunity to continue to live for Christ. And that's not what he says. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because to live for Christ is to continue on for your progress and joy in the faith. To die is to go and receive all of Christ that I've longed and hoped for and that I've preached to you all my life. They say you can't have your cake and eat it too. Paul says, not true. The cake is Christ and the icing is heaven. And for a person who has faith in Jesus Christ, they both belong to him. Paul says, I know I have a place in heaven. And I'd prefer to go there now. Heaven's a lot better place than Rome. And being in the presence of the Lord is a lot easier than being a pastor in a church. But my aspiration is to live for Christ. And so if he says you're going to live on in the flesh for a while and continue to serve me, then that is the better thing, because Christ always does what is well, what is good, what is great. I wonder what it is that makes Paul think that way when we don't. I think it's because, it's my humble opinion, is that Paul had the sense of heaven and a life with Christ that was so great and so real in him that it was like walking through a door into another realm. I remember when I was a little boy, I carried newspapers. I've told you this illustration, this story before. And I would go out on Thursdays and Friday nights, and I would collect for the Columbus Dispatch, the newspaper. And some nights when I was out there, it would be snowy. It would be cold, and the snow would be coming down. And I'm 65 years old, almost 66, and every time I see a snow, still to this day, it takes my breath away. It's just beautiful. But it's cold. And it's cold when you're 5, and it's cold when you're 65. It's just cold. So I'd be cold, and this snow would be falling. And, you know, snow has a way of just making everything quiet. The whole city would get quiet, blanketed by 6, 7, 8 inches of snow. And it'd be really so quiet that you could honestly hear the snowflakes coming down through the trees and onto the ground. And I'd get to my house. I'd see the lights, and I'd know that the fireplace was on, and my family was in there, and it was warm. But I'd sit out on the back steps as long as I could, because I realized this, that I realized that in the house was my father, my mother, my family, and a warm place of love, and that was mine already. Nobody could take that away from me. But the snowfall was only for a moment in time. There wasn't going to be many more of those. I only got to enjoy it for a point in time. So I'd stay out to enjoy that as long as I could, until finally my mother would stick her head out and say, "Honey, aren't you cold?" And I'd say, "I'm freezing. But I'll be in just a minute." Let me suggest to you that this world is a snowy night. It's beautiful, this world is, but it's a cold place. It's painful at times, but you know, you and I will only have this world for a time, and then it will be gone. What awaits us is already guaranteed. Our Father in heaven, our beloved Jesus Christ, and all of our loved ones and friends that are waiting there in that warm, loving place full of light, which just through the door we step in and we're there. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul would say, we're there. And so it's good to remain here in this place, to enjoy this life as long as we can, to minister to the people for whom we only have a portion of time to reach out to, knowing that behind us is Christ and all the gain that we need. You see, those were the lenses of Jesus Christ: to live as Christ, to die as gain. So whatever came along his way, something that was leading to death, it was gain. Something that was leading to ministry, it was life. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That's how Paul saw his life, saw his circumstances, and that's why he was always full of joy. Because neither of those things, Christ in this life, joy in heaven, could be taken away from him. He would write in another place, "There is nothing that can separate me from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I ask you this morning, my friends, first of all, do you possess Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say, honestly now, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Let's do the little fill in the blank thing. For me to live is blank and to die is blank. I suggest you, on the power of God's word and by his spirit, that if anything but Christ is in that first line, "For me to live is blank," if it's not Jesus Christ that fills that blank, your life will be profoundly disappointing. And if there's anything except gain of heaven in the other blank, then your life will end in misery. There's only one way to have your cake and eat it too. It's to have Christ now and the assurance of heaven later, because you embrace Jesus Christ. You receive him for yourself in this life, and you give him your life now so he can give you eternity later. That's the deal. That's the exchange. That's the source of joy. That is the aspiration of life. We have to ask ourselves as well, how do we see all of the circumstances in our life? Are we always people hedging our bets against things that could hurt us, or do we see the gracious hand of God always advancing the gospel in our life and the lives of others? Do we really believe that when Jesus Christ got a hold of us and saved us, that he gave us an agenda that cannot be changed? A great commission, a witness, what Paul would call a partnership in the gospel. Your life is given to you for that one great purpose, so that you can prepare to be with Jesus Christ forever. That's what life is here. It's to practice for heaven, is to get ready for Christ face to face, and to bring as many of your loved ones and friends with you as you possibly can. And then you have to ask yourself, thirdly, what is the great aspiration or ambition, I should say, that drives my life forward? Am I a person who's competitive? Because competitive people are driven forward by envy and rivalry and ambition, sometimes revenge. Competition, the American way of life, guaranteed to make you sad. Because every time we compete, one person wins. Everybody else has to lose. Or are we driven by a commission and communion, or goodwill and love and cooperation, and the welfare of other people push us forward in life, where we may have to sacrifice so everybody else can win? A life of competition will make you sad. A life of communion and commission will make you happy. That is the gospel-driven life. That's how we see life clearly, like Jesus does. For me, to live is my Father in heaven. To die on the cross is the gain of the whole world. For Paul, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For you and me, for me, to give my life to Jesus and live for him in the church, and to die and go to heaven, means that I have my cake and I eat it too. And I am happy. Happy with what God is doing with my life. Let's pray. Father, we do need a new set of glasses, a new set of lenses to look at life, to see who you are and why you grabbed a hold of us and converted us, and how you brought us into this great commission we have, why it is that you're so concerned about how we spend our money and how we do our marriages and how we react to the difficulties and the joys of life. All these things are for the advance of your gospel, the defense of this great message of Jesus Christ, and for the progress and joy of ourselves and others in the faith, always moving forward to the moment when we step through the veil into the next life and we behold your Son face to face. But even now, we can have this joy inexpressible and full of glory because we love Jesus Christ, whom we've never seen. Even more than that, we know that he loves us and does have a wonderful plan for our life, which we will see unfold in the course of our years in this world. Give us faith to trust in Jesus Christ and to embrace him today. Give us faith to take our life and put it under his lordship yet again. Commit our ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, knowing that he will do it and will give us the desires of our heart, and help us to apprehend in our hearts of hearts every day that we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. And since nothing can change, we do have joy beyond words and full of the glory of our future home in heaven. Give us this even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.